Invite you to remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." This is the word of God. Amen. In light of some recent Facebook debate as to whether Christmas trees should have colored lights or white lights, we won't embarrass the party that's responsible for this debate. But most of you know, but I just so that you know, if you're not on Facebook, which by the way is not a bad thing, not being on Facebook, but if you're not on Facebook, there is a family in our church that started this debate as to, and those are their actual pictures. But in light of that, I came across this thing. This is not original to me, so I apologize in advance, but some personality and lifestyle indicators of Christmas trees. If you have nothing but multicolored lights on your tree, then you're an extrovert. If you only use, well, I said I didn't write this, so if you only use white lights, you're the type who asks the guests to remove their shoes at the front door. But if you use blinking lights on your tree, you have ADD. If your tree has homemade ornaments, you have lots of children. If you string popcorn to put on the tree, you have way too much time on your hands. And if you use nothing but red decorations, you secretly wished you lived in Hobby Lobby. Finally, if your tree has a vague evergreen smell, it's probably a healthy tree. If it has a strong evergreen smell, you probably sprayed it with pine scent or pine sol. If it's just plain smelly, you probably have a dead animal somewhere in the tree. You should check it out. This has nothing to do with the sermon, other than there is hope that somebody will determine for this bantering family, although I think it was supposed to be done as of 5 o'clock last night, so you no longer have a vote. I'll be anxious to see which it turns out to be. But this morning, as we roll into Advent and this theme of hope, I believe hope carries us through the challenges of life. And as we look at the life of Zechariah, if you notice the title, last year, anybody remember what we did last year? Three women and a baby. So it would only be appropriate to do three men and a baby, right? So this year we start three men and a baby, and we're starting with Zechariah. But in Zechariah's life story, I think what we find out is that hope carries us through the challenges of life. It's interesting to note that the gospel written by Luke, which we have been in now for several months, we're just going back to the beginning, but the gospel written by Luke begins in the temple, and relatively speaking, the end of the story is in the temple. We go from the birth of Jesus to the death of Jesus, and the whole trial that goes on and everything like that. There are stories that go beyond that, but in the grand scope, it begins and it ends. And what's interesting is Luke further bookends the birth narrative of Jesus in the temple. In Luke chapter 1, it begins in the temple. We see up at the very front, we'll get to it in a few minutes, but it begins in the temple, and then the very end of it, Jesus is taken to be circumcised, and if you remember Anna and Simeon, and we'll get to talk about Simeon in a week or two, but Simeon blesses him, and it's in the temple compound. So the birth and death of Jesus in the temple, and then the birth itself is bookended by the temple. Why is this significant? Now, the early church fathers believed that it was very significant that Luke wrote it this way. First of all, by beginning the gospel with the temple, and not only the temple, but with a significant religious figure like Zechariah, Luke is immediately emphasizing the need for the reader, you and I, or the hearer at that point in time, the reader and the hearer, to understand the connection between the Old Testament and the birth narrative. See, a lot of times we just kind of jump into the New Testament, often in Matthew, but we jump into it and we're kind of like, oh, this is what we've been waiting for, the New Testament. And so Luke is very intentional about connecting it. Now, this is really interesting because Luke wrote to whom? Oh, man, I know this is going way back in time. Primarily to Gentiles. But Luke said it's important enough for you as Gentiles and I as a Gentile to hear the connection that he puts it into the very beginning of the book. Further, this is what another commentator says. I'm gonna read it because I was like, it's good as it is, so why should I try to improve it? That was sarcastic. But no, really, why should I try to improve it? Here's what he says. We must note that the angel bore witness to the grace about which he had come to give the good news. So remember the story. We'll review it a little bit, but Zechariah is in the temple. The angel shows up. So the angel bears witness about this grace, not only by the power of the words which he brought forward, but also by the point in time and the location of the place in which he appeared. He appeared at the time when the priest was making an offering to express the fact that he was proclaiming the coming of the true and eternal high priest, who would be the true sacrificial offering for the salvation of the world. So here it is. The angel stood beside the altar of incense to teach that he had come as a herald of a new covenant. Remember, there were two altars in the temple, which expressed the two covenants in the church. The first, the altar of burnt offerings, which was plated with bronze and was situated in front of the doors of the temple. It was for the offering up of victims and sacrifices. It signified the fleshly-minded worshipers of the old covenant. Remember that altar? Hopefully, kind of. Okay. Then there was the altar of incense, which is where the story takes place, which was covered with gold and set near the entrance of the Holy of Holies and was used to burn fragrant gums, incense. This signified the interior and more perfect grace of the new covenant and its worshipers. So what theologians are saying is that Luke not only puts it there to connect the two together, but to establish in this timeline the onset of the new covenant. The old covenant established by the altar outside that was used to sacrifice the animals for the forgiveness of sins and all of that, and now going to the altar of incense inside, right near the Holy of Holies. And we go from an external to an internal covenant. But let's review briefly the story of Zechariah and where we're at in Luke chapter 1. So I'm going to invite you to turn to the very beginning of Luke. You may need to turn a page, maybe not. But it's been 400 years since they last heard from a prophet. 400 years. 400 years of silence. 400 years since God has spoke to the people of Israel that we have recorded. That's a long time. I mean, we're kind of like, you know, if we're sitting and our spouse doesn't respond to us within a couple of seconds, we're anxious about life, right? Why are you silent? I asked a question to John. Hear me, what's going on? And they said, I'm thinking, right? I know it causes a lot of anxiety when you don't get to hear from your pastor for a week. Or not. But 400 years of silence from Yahweh. No prophets, no priests, nobody speaking the word of God as a whole. And out of that darkness, we find political turbulence and a lot of upheaval and unrest that's coming before we get to the first words from God. And then we come to this place, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. in the days of Herod paints for us a picture of this unrest and this turmoil that's going on. Herod was known for his extravagant architectural designs, but he also reigned with significant bloodshed. Herod the Great was an Idumean, and as such, he claimed himself to be a follower of Judaism, but he evidenced it in other ways by establishing multiple pagan temples. As is always the danger, it's one thing to speak it, it's another thing to live it. So it's a rather sordid landscape that we find Zechariah the priest entering into this. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, if you remember from last year, our conversation on this, Zechariah and Elizabeth are both from priestly heritage. Both of them. They're both pastor's kids, if you would. And generally, that's a blessing. In our culture, maybe not so much. But in that time, to have both as priestly heritage, it means they would have been well acquainted with the Old Testament, right? They would have known the Old Testament writings. They would have known the prophetic words. They would have known the songs of Psalms. They would have known the promises and other things and the histories that were written. But keep in mind, it's been 400 years of silence. And things got messed up along the way, right? Israel didn't really follow Yahweh the way they were supposed to, and so they were exiled to foreign lands, and then they were brought back, and they rebuilt, and then Roman Empire enters into this whole thing. But as we approach this scene, we find Zechariah. Zechariah was part of the eighth order. As it reads in here, the king... The division of Abijah, so that would have been the eighth order. And the way it worked was that each time frame was set up that a number of priests from the order would be sent to the temple to serve. And that happens to be Zechariah at this point in time. He was in that priestly lineage. And each day, the lot was cast for who was going to do the various works. So whether they were going to be at the external altar, or whether they're going to do the incense or the showbread or what they were going to do, their lots were cast to understand what those words. And given that there were so many priests in each of the order and so many people wanting to do these specific tasks, the task of offering incense to God was only permitted once in a lifetime. Let me try to parallel this. Forgive me if it seems heretical or something of that nature, but if you hunt and you want to hunt moose, in the state of Idaho, you can draw a moose tag once. Draw a moose tag once. So you could live 100 years and never get your moose. And then drive by after season's closed and see it right on the side of the road, right? Just like deer hunting and elk hunting and everything else. But it was such a precious thing to be able to take the incense to the altar of incense and put it on there so that this sweet aroma would be taken up to God. And so the priests would go in and they get things arranged, and then everybody else would leave the temple before the priest who is to place the incense down there. So Zechariah, he's holding on this. Everything else has been arranged. The showbread, everything's been cleaned up. It's been taken care of. And Zechariah is standing here waiting for everybody else to leave. And then there was a time indicator. And when that time indicator went off, they would offer the incense. Now, the way it would work is they would offer the incense, it would start to go, and people outside could see it and likely could smell it. And as soon as that started to take place, the priest would leave and go outside. But as Zechariah is doing this, we hopefully know the story. We're not diving into this part of it this morning, but as it's taking place, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "You're going to have a son." And Zechariah is like, "You're funny." He's like, "No, really, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John." And then Zechariah is Well, he's either unbelieving or really curious. We don't know which, right? But he starts to ask questions, and the angel's like, look, we're just going to settle this. This is a simple way to do it. You're going to be mute until that son is born. I mean, again, I don't know if it's curiosity. He's just like, well, tell me, how's this going to happen? Or whether it was questioning, well, how is this going to happen? Don't you know, like, my wife's kind of old, I'm kind of old. Like, this just doesn't biologically work. We don't know, but the angel looks at him and so maybe it's punishment, maybe it's a blessing in disguise. Zechariah can't speak. And so he comes out, and as we know from the story, all the people are wondering. There's thousands of people gathered there at this point in time, and they're all wondering, what is taking him so long? And when he comes out, he can't even speak to them. And so there's a lot of questions. And we come then to the passage that we read this morning. He's been mute for 9 months. 9 months. Ladies, your husband is mute for 9 months. Yeah, that's what I was afraid of. Some of you are cheering a little too quickly. 9 months. Maybe you feel great about that. Maybe you don't. What we do know is that his wife leaves for five months of that time. Maybe that made it easier. But then the baby's born, and at the time of circumcision, there's a debate. We read about it this morning. Everybody around him, all the family, want to name him after dad, after Zechariah. And he's like shaking his head no, and they're like, well, what are we supposed to do? This is the proper thing to do. And he's shaking his head no, and so he signs, and they bring him a writing board, and he writes down the name John. And when they proclaim the name John, his mouth opens up. That's a pretty crazy story, really. Because what we find here is that if you look down at the final verses of it, fear came on all the neighbors. All the things were talked about over all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what is this? For the hand of the Lord was with them. But you look before verse 66, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And then we didn't read it, but verses 67 through 79 are a song, basically, that he sings. I mean, granted, he had 9 months to write the song. but he's so ecstatic that he just begins to worship God. Hope. A confident expectancy or anticipation of future blessings or promises. A confident expectancy. If you recall, we started with that word. The beginning of the year. Expectancy. Not an expectation, not telling God how it's going to be done, but an expectancy that God is going to work. An anticipation, if you were. And as believers, it's a confident expectancy. It's not a, man, I sure hope God's going to show up. It says, I know God's going to show up. I'm confident God's going to show up. Now, I might not like the way he shows up, but I'm confident God's going to show up. That is hope. And as we look here at Zechariah, I want us to look at three particular ways in which Zechariah inspires and fleshes out hope or works through this idea of hope. And first of all, we need to come to realize is that hope is very real in the midst of distress. Hope is very real and can be very real in the midst of distress. Actually, generally speaking, we don't need hope when things are going well, do we? When things are going well, we're kind of like, things are going well. I don't need to change anything. In fact, I don't really need God to show up. But when things aren't going so well, it could be pain, it could be frustration. Whatever distress we're facing in our life is when we long for hope, when something else is needed. Call it what we want. But when we look at the life of Zechariah, it wasn't a cakewalk. It wasn't a cakewalk. Both he and Elizabeth are suffering for years and years and years. If you go back to the beginning of the story again, both Zechariah and Elizabeth, wife from the daughter of Aaron, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. What do we remember about the cultural context of somebody without a child? Not good. It was deemed as a punishment. Punishment from God because of my sin. Now, in our particular story, you might stretch it and say, well, it was either Elizabeth or Zechariah. One of the two of them had sin in their life, but just think about the pain. First of all, you're longing for a child, and there may be people within our body who have longed to have a child and haven't had one. You can enter into the pain of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Long to have a child. They're righteous. I mean, Scripture tells us they're righteous. There's nothing wrong, but everybody else thinks there's something wrong. I won't ask you to show your hands, but have you ever been in that situation where you're so convinced that you're right, but everybody else is convinced that you're wrong? And this is the situation they find themselves in. Imagine the pain of, again, it's not like we can't enter into these things. Imagine the pain of people whispering behind your back. You ever walk into those situations? I have. Not too frequently, I don't think. Maybe, I don't know. You know, you're walking in, you're all excited, and you see a couple of your friends, and they're whispering, and they kind of turn from you. And it's easy to be dismissive of it. Ah, whatever, you know, they're busy, I'm going to go. And then you see some other people, and they're kind of whispering. And some other people are whispering. And then maybe you get that Facebook message. Huh, maybe you're in the wrong place today. Or that text. Maybe somebody confronts you about something in that problem. But there's pain that enters into that, because we all want to be accepted and appreciated. We all want to be loved by people. And yet, in this process, they didn't give up. They didn't give up on the prayer, on the longing for a child. There's the pain and the waiting for the pregnancy. And then Zechariah is told, and then this ironic occurrence, right? It's not like he could even come home with joy and celebration and go, hey, Elizabeth, guess what? I'll keep it clean. We're going to have a baby. We're going to have a baby. He can't verbalize any of that. He's mute now. Think about it. Have you ever been so excited about something in your life? And maybe it's just because of the time of the day, and you can't get a hold of, you know, the spouse. You're trying to call your spouse and can't get a hold of them. And so then you go to the next person, and you're like, I just need to tell somebody about this. Imagine Zechariah in that place where he's just like, I can't believe what God has just done and is going to do and is doing, and yet I can't tell anybody. They get pregnant. And then after these days, verse 24, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me and to take away my reproach from among the people. 5 months. Again, it's possible some of that was health related, like she's advanced in years. So maybe she just needed to kick back. And whatever it was, though, she hid herself. And she knows the truth, but other people still don't really fully understand what's going on. In fact, Zechariah can't even make an argument or make a defense, and so is the baby even Zechariah's. He has to suffer muteness for 9 months. How frustrating. How discouraging. He can't even tell. Put the pregnancy thing along the side here. Like, he has this encounter with an angelic being. And he can't tell anybody. I picture him with the writing board, right? He's trying to draw something. I imagine, because I like the humorous side of things, right? He can't draw anyway. So he's drawing these stick figures or whatever, showing people, and they're like, the dog had to, like, find a tree? What are you drawing? You know, and he's trying to draw it again, and they're like, well, it kind of looks, is it a person? Well, how do you say yes, but no, and how do you, right? He's trying to, how frustrating. It's not like he could pull up his iPad or a laptop and start typing all these things out. And then we think about it. Think about this for a moment. You go to some of the prophets, you go to the book of Revelation, and we see these descriptions of these encounters with God, right? Encounters with the supernatural. And even those are limited to our language at hand. And now Zechariah basically has no language to use. Imagine knowing that you are walking in faithful obedience to God. But in the shock of the announcement, your mouth keeps going even though you're trying to stop it. And that's when the angel says, stop. Like, what if he was just having conversation with the angel out of his excitement? But he wouldn't let the angel get a word in edgewise. he wouldn't let him speak what needed to be spoken because he just kept rambling about all this. Again, we don't fully understand what transpired. But the midst of distress, here they're not pregnant, now they're going to be pregnant, but they can't even talk about it. And how do you do that for 9 months? I mean, he doesn't have a choice, right? Think for a moment the pain, the distress, the frustrations that have come about in your own life, my life. That's where hope wants to touch. That's where hope wants to step in. Because hope is a confident expectancy that God's going to show up. Zechariah didn't know how God was going to show up. I don't think he had any anticipation or expectation that when he showed up to do the duty and the lot was drawn, he's like, oh my goodness, this is the day I get to light the incense. Like, I get to do the most prestigious thing in the world. I can't believe this. I can't wait to go home and tell Elizabeth about this. And he's there. And then all of this transpires. And we know it didn't happen quickly. Because the people are wondering what's delaying him. We all face frustrations in life. We all face disappointments. We all face distress of different kinds. But will we allow hope to enter into the midst of that? See, we understand that Zechariah had hope and Elizabeth had hope. And hope leans on God's promises. If we dismiss that we have distress, then we dismiss our need for hope. But when we understand that we all face distress in the world around us, this is why we're supposed to inspire hope through Jesus Christ, because the world around us is distressed. If you're not sure about that, I dare you to turn on the news for 30 seconds. Okay? Just 30 seconds, that's all. It doesn't even have to be the news. Go stand in the grocery store for 30 seconds and listen to conversations. But we know a world's distressed. They're looking for hope. And so hope, when it starts to reveal itself, leans on the promises of God, leans into the promises of God. Look at verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Promises. Zechariah is basically promised that once the child is born, he will get to speak again. He's promised that this child that Elizabeth is going to be carrying is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And then we find out that there's a lot of promises that are going to come about. But Zechariah holds on to those promises. Now he can't say anything. He can't do much of anything about it. But now he's got this promise, not just that a son is going to be born, but this son is going to be special. This son's going to be full of the Holy Spirit. Again, for us, it's difficult, but think back through all the different Old Testament stories of when the Holy Spirit showed up on people. They become incredible artists. They become prophetic in nature. They become rulers. They have something of great might and power because of the work of the Holy Spirit on them. And here, Zechariah is promised that his son, his child, is going to have the Holy Spirit on him. But where we really see this then is if we look at Zechariah's song for a moment. And I know that many of our Bibles say Zechariah's prophecy. It's a prophetic song, if you would. Verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us." So here's Zechariah holding on to a promise from the Old Testament. How important is it that we understand, not even that we understand, that we know the word of God? Because if we don't know the word, we don't know the promises. If we don't know the promises, we don't have hope to hang on to. Promises like his mercies are never ending. They're new every morning and they're never ending. His mercies are never ending. Like never. You've never tapped out. Your mercy card never overdrafts. God will continue to pour out mercies. They're never ending. Now, I know this is New Testament, but jump to New Testament for a moment because that's still part of our Bible, right? So in Romans, Paul writes that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Just ask yourself for a moment, pause. Am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Am I a follower of Jesus Christ? Am I a son or a daughter of the Most High God? If the answer is yes, then there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Did you sin this past week? You don't need to raise your hand. Okay? This isn't confession time. It's just a question for you to ponder. Did you sin this past week? That can't separate you from the love of God. It can't separate. What's the worst thing that happened to you this week? It can't separate you from. That is the promise of Scripture, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We might reject the love of God, but we're not separated from the love of God. His mercies are unending and they're new every morning. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. How about the promises that those that you've given to me, Jesus says, I'm not going to let them go. Not going to let them go. I'm going to hold them. How many other promises can we go through? The promise that we would know peace. We'll talk about peace in a couple weeks, or maybe that's next week, or whenever it is. I can't remember tomorrow what the order of the Advent series is, so I just know today we're talking about hope. But what about promises of peace? Promises of grace. And here Zechariah is looking at a promise that was made a long time ago. Verse 73, the oath That is a promise that he swore to our father Abraham. Zechariah this whole time is holding on to the promises that God had made. And hope leans into those promises because hope says, look, I know how I want it to happen, but I'm leaning into your promises because your promises are part of your character and your character will always remain true. And then he goes on, continuing his song. By the way, we'll do this song some year. I'm just kind of brushing over it, right? Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, now he was talking about his son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give salvation, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So now he's turning, not just leaning on the promises of old, but the promise that came during this radical encounter in the temple, right? The promise that his baby would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, verses 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the pathway of peace. This future promise of sunrise. There's going to be a new day, a new beginning. Something fresh is about to happen. So here is Zechariah singing this song, this prophetic word about the promises of old, the promises made directly to him, and the promises of a future. And that's what hope drives. Or that's the foundation of hope. When I know what God has talked about, then I have hope to make it through. I pray this is not a prophetic word, but if I go home today and my house burns down and, you know, the cars blow up because the house burns down and all that kind of stuff, what I know is that God has promised he will care for me. He has promised he will care for me. As I walk in obedience with him, as Jennifer and I together walk in obedience with him, he has promised he will take care of me. Now, that doesn't mean that the next 9 months won't be difficult. Dealing with the city and dealing with, you know, building things. That doesn't mean it's going to go smoothly, but he says he'll take care of me. Right? He says, remember this conversation, the birds of the air, flowers of the field. He says, these things will be given to you. He doesn't say exactly what that's going to look like, but I know the promises of my God. And when I know those promises, I can lean into them. I can hold them tightly. I can, in the midst of distress and frustration, whether it be relationally or job or hobby or whatever it might be, I can lean on them to say, God, you promised peace. Yes, I promised peace, but peace doesn't mean easy. Peace means wholeness, remember? Yes, I promised joy. I didn't necessarily promise happiness. Do I know the promises that God has laid out? When we know the word, we know the promises of God, which then give us hope to lean unto them. And then what we find here is that hope is expressed in worship. Hope is expressed in worship. Now it's stuck in my head. I want it to be obvious that our hope is in God, right? But then it's expressed. It's expressed in prayer. Think of Elizabeth and Zechariah, the years of prayer that they invested. And they never gave up, right? They never gave up. Maybe during that time, they're praying and they're asking. Maybe they even, here's a crazy thought, maybe they even visited our physician Luke, who's writing this story. Isn't that a crazy thought? Maybe they visited Luke and said, hey, why aren't we getting pregnant? And maybe he offered some advice. I don't know. But keep in mind, in vitro wasn't around at that time, right? It wasn't an option. They're advanced in years. I like when Scripture makes gentle references, right? See, I'm more simplistic. They were old. They were old. He says they were advanced in years. And being without a child is negative, we've talked about yet. And yet, the resolve was to pray. The resolve was to remain faithful to God. And it would have been really easy to be like, I know we're in the priestly lineage. I know that you've placed us here. But you know what, God? You didn't fulfill our desire. So I'm done with you. It would have been really easy to do. It would have been easy for them to pray for a little while. And then when those prayers weren't heard, when those prayers didn't respond, to just go, I'm done then, God. I'll just go through the motions. I'm not certain that some of us, maybe now, but at times in our lives, don't just go through the motions. Because God doesn't show up the way that we expected him to. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had all right to kind of be in that frame of mind, but they were committed to the process. Their resolution was to pray. They placed their hope in God, and they expressed that hope through prayer, through constant conversation with the one who could actually do something about it. And ironically, what happens is often when we feel disgrace in our life, we tend to avoid God rather than turn to God. God, you know what? I'm fed up with this. How could you let this happen? How? I mean, my family's rejected me. My friends have rejected me, all because I said I'm a follower of you. And how could you let this happen to me? And I'm just done with you. But Zechariah and Elizabeth don't. Zechariah doesn't give up on his holy role. I mean, think about this. They're advanced in years. There's a point in time where it must have crossed his mind, I think I'm going to call in sick for this rotation. You know, God, I just don't feel up to it. I'm frustrated with you, God. You haven't pulled things together for me. I wonder if it was even that rotation. I wonder if Elizabeth had to come alongside of him and say, Zechariah, put on your pants. Get up. I packed you a lunch for the journey. Go to Jerusalem. But Elizabeth, God's not listening to our prayers. No, he's listening to them. We have expectations that we want of God. Zechariah, go do your job. Go do what the God of the universe has appointed you to do. Because God doesn't owe you anything. Zechariah, God owes you nothing. But he's invited you into this. Well, I don't have to be happy about it. I didn't say you had to be happy about it. I can tell you right now, I probably don't always preach happy. I probably don't. I allow you to ask my wife. There are Sunday mornings that I'm kind of like, I'm just not feeling it. Just not feeling it. And then through the course of time, God's kind of like, I don't care if you're feeling it or not. I've invited you to do this. I'm like, it helps, God, if I feel it. No, now you're relying on yourself. Do what I asked you to do. The invitation. And Zechariah is in this place, but they kept praying. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians, right? Pray without ceasing. Pray continuously. Always be in prayer. It reminds me of other passages in Luke, like Luke chapter 15. Remember this story? Guy goes over to the neighbor and starts pounding on the door, and the neighbor's like, leave me alone. We're all in bed. He's pounding on the door. I had a friend come into town. I need some bread. Leave me alone, right? And Jesus was like, are you going to do that? Are you going to like bang on the doors of heaven? How about the persistent widow in Luke 18? Or Jesus healing the blind beggar. What a great story, right? He hears Jesus is coming along. he's a blind beggar, right? So he can't see Jesus. He hears Jesus coming along, so he starts crying out, "Jesus, Jesus, come heal me." And what happens? So people come around him and tell him to be quiet. He can't hear you. He's too busy. Zip it. And we're tired of hearing you. Zip it. And what's the scripture say? Scripture says it basically caused him to yell out even louder. Maybe sometimes when our friends have bad advice, it should cause us to cry out to God even louder. So he cries out even louder, and Jesus hears him, and he comes over. "What do you want?" "I want to be able to see," and he heals him. Prayer, the importance of it, the need of it, the consistency of it. But notice here that in Zechariah's life and in Elizabeth's life, notice that faith isn't necessarily boisterous in nature, right? We don't see anything else along the way that, oh man, Zechariah was like top of his class and he was the, you know, the go-to priest. He was the one people went to for. No, we see just kind of a status quo life, like doing what he's called to do. So our faith doesn't necessarily have to be boisterous in that. It just needs to be consistent, and maybe sometimes it's a slow prodding, and hope is sometimes a slow prodding. But then it's not just in prayer, but it's in this song. Verse 64. I think it's, if you underline things, underline verse 64. And immediately, so he asked for a writing tablet, wrote John, his name is John, and they all wondered, verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. Like, if I haven't spoken for 9 months, there's a lot that I'm ready to say. Don't keep me from preaching for 9 months and then ask me to come preach a sermon, okay? It's just, or bring food with you so that you can have a sack lunch or whatever. But got a lot to say, but look at this. Look at his response. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke doing what? Blessing God. Blessing. The first things out of his mouth are this blessing of God. And then we have this song that he sings, and it's all about God and God's character and the work of God. Hope resolves in expressions of worship. Look, it doesn't mean everything's going well. It doesn't mean we have life all together. It doesn't mean we have everything the way that we want it. But when we have hope, hope expresses itself in worship, in prayer, in singing, in speaking about God, because we're not then stuck in the situation and circumstances. Our focus has shifted from the earthly to the heavenly. We readjust the distresses and the frustrations and the pain of life, not ignoring it, but we turn our attention and say, God, I am in this, but you are over this. And you can do something about this. And I choose, and here's the thing, I choose not to wallow in my pain, but to hope in worship of you. To change the direction of my focus. Zechariah could have easily stayed in this position where he was like, woe is me. I just keep going about my job. My wife's a good wife. We can't have kids. What is going on here? And instead, they continue to pray into that. They continue to worship as a response to it all. Can we find hope? Can we find hope in whatever circumstances we happen to find ourselves in right now? Can we find hope? Can we look at the promises of God and go, whatever the circumstance is, does God speak to it? Well, maybe not to the exact specific circumstance, but he's going to speak to the context of the circumstance. And can we find hope that God has already provided some means of answer and hope in that, or are we just not content until God does what it is that we want him to do? We have a world around us in desperate need of hope. Desperate need of hope. And if we can't grasp hold of and live out the hope of Jesus Christ in us, then what hope is there for the world? I invite us to consider this morning, where do I find and exhibit hope in God? Where do I find hope in God? Can I find hope in God? Is my life so miserable at this moment in time, I don't even find hope in God? Where do I find hope in it? And then how do I exhibit it? How do I show it? How do I express it? Can I sit there in the worst of circumstances and sing praises to God? Declare his glory. Declare his character. Do people hear more about the things wrong in my life, or do they hear more about the God who's in my life? Which do they hear more of? Both inside and outside the church. Like, as brothers and sisters in Christ, do we complain more about things, or do we celebrate more the God who can deal with the things we want to complain about? Do we offer hope in response when people are having a difficult time, when there's distress, when there's pain, when there's suffering? Do we offer real, deep hope, or do we offer trite comfort? Is it it'll be okay, God's in control? Like, yes, God is in control. Or do we sit down with people and we go through scripture and we start to say, you know, God never promised we wouldn't have pain. But in the midst of fire, God walked with three other men. In the midst of drowning circumstances, God walked with Paul. In the midst of, so what I see is the promise that God will walk through us, or walk with us through this. Or is it just that, I'm sorry to hear what you have to say. I hope it goes better for you. Like, if we're not inspiring hope within each other, is there hope to inspire in the world around us? Where do I find and exhibit hope in God? Some of us have had long-term things like a Zechariah and an Elizabeth, and we're scratching at the surface right now to breathe. Let me just encourage us that there is hope in God. Some of us are not in a position right now where there's any pain or distress or frustration. It's okay. You'll face it soon enough. And when it comes, will I choose to fixate on that, or will I choose to fixate on the God who can deal with it? Where do I find and how do I exhibit hope in God? People are looking for it this Christmas season. People are looking for it. You know, it's just the craziness started like 2 days ago, right? Black Friday and just everything that goes on. And now we get to enter into all of that stuff. I'm not even talking about shopping for Christmas presents, right? You go to the grocery store and the only space is like 10 blocks away. But here's the questions that we have to ask. Am I going to park the car and go, apparently I need more steps today? Right? And go joyfully walking and bring hope to a world that, you know what, this is all going to end at some point in time. And it doesn't matter that I have to walk a little extra to get to the, right? I'm head-to-head with the other car for that one space. Am I going to show my driving skills? Am I going to go, God, I hope this is a blessing, and go right past it and around and park out wherever, right? That last favorite toy that you were wrestling people for, the Tickle Me Elmo or whatever. I don't know. That was a few years ago. Did you get one of those? No, you know, you never got a Tickle Me Elmo? Okay. I don't know. Never bought my kids one either, so. I just heard about the fights for them, so it's, you know. Hope. Hope. Do we know hope so that we can offer hope? Do we know hope so that we can inspire hope? Or do we stay fixated on the problems and the difficulties and the distractions that life offers? Let's pray together. our Father in heaven. You are holy. You and you alone are holy. There is no one like you. There's no other person, being, character that can offer us hope like you do. There's nothing this world offers that can instill real hope. Not the hope that we can find in Jesus Christ, in the Father, in the Son. Father, for some of us this morning, this is a reminder of truth we already hold on to. For others of us, this might be new. For some of us, we're struggling to find hope in the midst of the circumstances of life. But Lord, I ask that you would reignite the hope that only comes from you. The hope that we have because the promises you have kept and the promises that are still outstanding that you will keep. You promised salvation and Jesus came. Not the way that people expected. But you showed up and you fulfilled your promise. Father, may we look at your track record of fulfilling your promises. And may we hope in what you have in store for us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.